right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do that every Sunday. That's why we meet on Sundays. But today is the day that best accords with the actual day. He rose roughly 2,000 years ago. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning. We'll begin our time in the Word. Father, as we celebrate this morning, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that you give us great gladness and joy in you. We ask now as we meditate on your word, on the meaning and the substance of the resurrection, that you would give us understanding of what it is and what its significance is for us. That our joy would not be shallow and simplistic, but that it would have roots driven deep into the theology, the philosophy, psychology of life. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, open your truth to us. Give us eyes to see, hearts to feel, that we would be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, has this to say. It says, just after the climax of the trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, Sam Gamgee, one of the characters in the story, discovers that his friend Gandalf was not dead as he thought, but alive. He cries, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? Keller goes on, the answer of Christianity to that question is yes. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. As I was preparing for our Good Friday gathering this week, I asked myself this question. Is Good Friday about death, or is it about atonement? Now, by death, I don't mean specifically Jesus' death, but rather, I mean death in general. And I came to the conclusion that death and atonement are inextricably linked to each other. And the link between them is sin. This is how it works. The link is sin. Death is the result of sin. And atonement is the solution to sin. And I want to take a few moments as we begin, before we look at our text, to flesh out this connection a little bit so that when we look at our text, we'll see the message more clearly. So, when we consider the problem of death, we have to ask, why does it happen? Why is death a thing in our world? Those who reject Christianity tell us that death is natural. It's normal. They even try to take comfort in the naturalness of death. They say things like, death is just a natural part of life. The Christian message is the exact opposite. Death is not natural. There's nothing natural about life, death. It's the furthest thing from natural. Right? So there was no death in the world before the fall. There was life. Beautiful, fulfilling, glad, immortal life. That's normal. That's natural. Paul tells us how death came into the picture in Romans 5:12. I'll read from the Christian Standard Bible, CSB. He says, sin entered the world for one man. Here it is. And death through sin. In this way, death spread to all people. Death is as unnatural as rebellion against God is. Not only is death not natural, ultimately, right now, nature isn't natural. Right? Nature isn't natural. Nature was not made to be an endless, meaningless cycle of death and decay and destruction. That's not what it was made to be. Nature is only what it is because God cursed nature because of sin. Right? None of this is normal. None of this is the way it's supposed to be. So why is there death in the world? Well, because of sin. And this is exactly what God said before mankind's first sin. Genesis 2:17, again from the CSB, he says, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? For on the day that you eat from it, you will certainly die. Right? When Adam and Eve sinned, they did not die physically. Rather, there's a more fundamental kind of death that stands between sin and physical death. And that is spiritual death. On the day that mankind rebelled against God, mankind died spiritually. They became separated from God, and only as a result of this did they later die physically. That came later. So the logic is this. Sin leads to spiritual death, and spiritual death leads to physical death. That's how death relates to sin. So, now I want to take a moment and consider how atonement relates to sin. Right? So we had death and atonement. The second one here is atonement. To understand this, we got to ask the question, well, why is the atonement necessary? And the answer to that question is sin. Right? Remember how John the Baptizer first introduced Jesus to the world. Again, I'm going to quote from CSB, John 1:29. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In other words, this Jesus is the Lamb who would die as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. That's what the Lamb thing was about. The Jews had to kill a lamb to die as an atoning sacrifice for sin. And John says, here is the Lamb, not a lamb, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sins of the world. Why? To make us right with God again. Right? Our rebellion separated us from God, brought spiritual death. The atoning sacrifice of Jesus was to make us right with Him again. To reconcile us, to restore us. What was ruined in Adam's sin was righted in Jesus' sacrifice. Sin separated us from God, but the cross brought us home to God. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not spiritual death, like you got when Adam sinned, but he has eternal life. He goes on, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That is describing the transition from spiritual death to spiritual life. And that brings us to our text today. So the logic here has been, sin requires atonement. And atonement is this reconciliation. It's the thing that brings us back to God. And when we come back to God, we regain the life that we lost when we were separated from God because of sin. That's the logic so far. And I want to argue from today's text that if eternal life has been restored in Christ, then our physical life will also be restored. Or, to put it another way, our physical death will be undone. Or, to put it in more Eastery terms, we will be bodily resurrected. All right. So, let's have a look at our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're not going to look in detail through the whole text, but I just want to work through from the beginning. In verse 1 through 11, we see the historical facts of the gospel. We'll have a look starting in verse 1 there. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now here's the historical facts of the gospel. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." That's the first fact. "That he was buried." That's the proof of the first fact. He was buried proves he died. That second fact, here it is, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the second fact. And that he appeared. That's the proof. His appearance proves that he was resurrected. So the two great facts, the historical facts of the gospel, are Jesus died for our sins and he rose from the dead. Paul goes on to then give a list of people to whom he appeared. This is the evidence for the resurrection. Now the second section of our chapter, verse 12 through 19, our resurrection is directly and necessarily linked to Jesus' resurrection. This is Paul's logic in his discussion with the Corinthians. So we'll have a look at verse 12. It says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Right? Apparently this was an argument in Corinth that was going around. He says, "But if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised." Right? So the assumption of the Jewish mind is that there is either a resurrection for the just, or there isn't. Right? It's kind of an all or nothing. And this was kind of the mindset of the day, and you actually see it represented. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not. You see that in the New Testament playing out a little bit. Paul accepts that assumption and builds on it. He says, if there is a resurrection, then we're all going to be resurrected. So your debate is silly. It's silly to say that we're not going to be resurrected. And if there isn't a resurrection, then not even Jesus could have been resurrected. It's all or nothing. And then he goes on through that section to argue that point. Now, we get to the third major section of this chapter, and that is verse 20 to 34. And I would sum this up as, "But Jesus did rise, and so we will rise." Right? So he argues that pretty clearly in verse 20. He says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In other words, fallen asleep means died. It's a euphemism for died. And the reason it's a euphemism Christians use is not because it's gentler than the word death, but because when we die, that's not the end. We're going to wake up. It's a resurrection mentality toward death. And he says, those who have fallen asleep, well, they too will rise, but Jesus first. He's the first fruits. They're the later fruits. That's his logic there. Verse 21, he continues, for as by man came death, remember what we said, Adam, his sin is why we had death in the first place. He says, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. As Adam's sin was the first fruits of our death, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of our resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is exactly what we started out talking about. Now we get to the fourth section of this chapter, and that is verse 35 to 49. And I would summarize this as a discussion of the kind of body we will get in the resurrection. What will it be like? And that's an extended discussion, and we won't take time to work through it. We're going to move straight to the last section, which is our text today, verse 50 to 58. And I would summarize this as, death is crushed to death. Or we could put it, death is undone. So, let's work briefly through this text. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What we see here is the simple truth that our present bodies are mortal. They're, as Paul puts it, perishable. They decay, they wind down, and then they die, and then they rot. We're mortal. We're perishable. Now it's absolutely crucial here, crucial, to note that the issue here isn't that our bodies are physical. That's not the problem here. If we miss that, we'll have a very confused understanding of this chapter. The whole point of this chapter is that God will resurrect our physical bodies. Right? So this is not a debate in Corinth about the afterlife. Nobody here is talking about whether or not there's something after we die. Everyone in Corinth agrees that there's an immaterial part of man that will continue after our body dies. Right? So that's not what this is about. This is about the question of, do our bodies come back to life? Resurrect. So physicality is not the issue here. Rather, the issue is mortality. Perishability, right? Our bodies, like the rest of creation, are under the curse. Therefore, we're unsuited as yet to inherit the kingdom. So that's what he means when he says flesh and blood. He doesn't mean physical bodies can't enter the kingdom. What he means is perishable stuff that's on its way to dying and rotting doesn't work in the ultimate final expression of the kingdom when everything is perfect. Or to put it another way, when God reverses the curse completely in all of the creation and creates this new world, this new kingdom of heaven, finally and ultimately, there won't be a curse. There won't be sin. There won't be death. There won't be a sin nature. And so it won't work for us to walk in with mortal bodies that are perishable. That's not going to fit there. It would be the only thing still under the curse. It says, that doesn't work. Now Paul is going to let us in on the solution to this problem in verse 51. The solution, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Right? This is something we didn't know before, but now I'm going to tell you. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Right? So he starts out telling us that we're not all going to sleep. Again, that word means die here. We're not all going to sleep. Some of us will still be alive when Jesus returns. That's what he's saying. We're not all going to sleep. Every believer's body, so we will not all die, but we will all be changed. Every believer's body will be changed whether he dies before Jesus returns or not. Back to the text. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's what it's saying. And he tells us when we will all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Right? So it'll be instantaneous, it'll be immediate, and it will be at the last trumpet. Now, the last trumpet here refers to the moment when Jesus returns. When Jesus comes back, that's when this will happen. Now, he's already described this back in verse 22 and 23. Let's have a look back over there to see what he said then. Verse 22 and 23, he says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, that's first, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Do you see the time gap there? Christ the first fruits, that's Easter 2,000 years ago, then at his coming, those who belong to him. That's future, still, for us, 2,000 years later. So first Jesus is made alive, then it is coming, those who belong to Jesus are made alive. Now back to the second half of verse 52. Paul describes how it's going to go. Verse 52, the second half, he says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So three things are going to happen here. First of all, the trumpet will sound. And that signals that Jesus has returned. That's the timing. Secondly, the dead will be raised imperishable. That is, when the dead are raised, when their bodies are raised, they will have imperishable bodies. It'll still be them, same soul, same body, but changed. Imperishable now. Immortal now. In other words, no longer subject to the curse. Now here's the third thing that happens. We shall be changed. Now the "we" here refers to everyone who is still alive. Right? The dead will be raised, and then we will be changed. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, the "we" included Paul and his audience in Corinth. They were all alive still. If Jesus had come back then, they would have all been part of the "we" that are still alive. Now, they're all dead. They will be the dead who rise with bodies immortal, imperishable. So in that moment, the trumpet sounds, the dead rise with imperishable bodies, bodies fit for a world with no curse anymore. In that moment, the bodies of everyone who is not dead will also change. They will become imperishable, immortal, no longer under the curse. You see that in the text. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now he tells us why. Verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Right? So we've got to transition. There has to be some point at which our sin-cursed, under the creation, unnaturally natural body becomes immortal. We've got to change. That's what verse 50 told us, that flesh and blood as it is, mere natural perishable body, can't enter the kingdom. It says we have to become imperishable. We have to become immortal. What Paul has just described here is the moment when millions of sad stories will come untrue. Death will be destroyed. Every single person who dies in Jesus will undie. Undie. Because Jesus undied. You see why Christians are so different at Christian funerals. We're sad, right? But we're not sad like they're sad. We know that this sad story will literally come untrue. But it hasn't yet. This has not happened yet. Jesus undied, but we haven't. This is really, really important to notice. Let's have a look back at verse 24, where we left off reading earlier. Verse 24. Gives us more indication of the time. He says, then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. So Jesus delivers the kingdom to God. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, lots of debate among Christians about exactly how it works. Jesus comes and then the end. And whether there's any room between them and how it works, that's not the point here. The point here is when the end comes, that the end of the story, whenever that is, the very last enemy that will be destroyed is death. It's the very end of the story. And it is not until then that death actually dies. Death is not dead yet. Right? We need to get this clear. You need to get this very, very clear, or there's danger. Death is not yet destroyed. Jesus' death is the first fruits. We saw that in verse 20. It's the proof that the atonement worked. That death was, we could say, one theologian said he's conquered, like he won the battle, but it's not vanquished. Right, so he beat it, but it hasn't been eradicated yet. It's still, we still live in a world where all of us will die. We say at the cross he broke its spine, but it's still alive. It hasn't been killed yet. It's like, however we want to look at that. That this is why Easter is so great, because it's the end of redemption, but also it's the promise of the real end of redemption. It accomplished it spiritually, but it hasn't been worked out into creation fully yet. And so we live in this crappy world. But in that day, the one being described there in verse 26, it will be. And this is what we wait for. So, back to verse 54. Notice the word when in verse 54. Notice the timing here. It says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then, that's when shall come to pass the saying that is written. And here he's quoting Hosea and Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We might ask the question, how does the resurrection destroy death? The answer, it doesn't. Rather, it proves that death has already been defeated in the atoning death of Jesus, and that death, it proves that death will someday be eradicated. Right? If God eradicated it in Jesus, who got this body, this immortal body, same body, physical, he eats, he walks around, he interacts with his society, he's alive, he's bodily resurrected. Bodily. But it's imperishable, it's immortal. God did that to him, and he literally rises up straight into heaven, into God's presence, and he's seated at the right hand of God. Someday, God's going to do that for us. That was the first fruit. It wasn't the resurrection that did it. The resurrection proved that it was done. That the breach between God and man was propitiated. God was no longer angry at our sin. Rather, the sin had been addressed, and we're now reconciled in Christ. Verse 57 talks about the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That victory is the atoning death of Jesus at the cross. That's the victory. It reconciles to God. It gives us spiritual life. Ultimately, it will reverse the curse someday, once it's worked its way out fully into even the very tips of the fronds of the plants in creation. And the resurrection proves that it worked. And that is why Christians have said for centuries, Jesus lives, and so shall I. Past, Jesus lives, it's done. And that's how I know that so shall I. And that is why Tim Keller can say of the Christian, yes, everything sad is going to come untrue. And it will somehow be greater for having once been lost and broken. But Paul's not done. Paul closes by saying, therefore, in verse 58, therefore, because Jesus has won the victory over death, because Jesus rose to prove it, because you have spiritual life already, and because someday you will have physical life, you will undie, death will be ultimately and finally swallowed up in victory. Because of that, therefore, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that because of what you did on the cross 2,000 years ago, because of the first fruits of the resurrection in Jesus, we can be steady and immovable and abounding in hope and in work. Because we know that it's not in vain. It's not a lie. It did happen to Jesus, and it will happen to us. You did reverse the curse for him, and you will for all of us when Jesus comes back. Pray, Father, this morning you would inject into our marrow a stability, an immovability, a hope that no matter how sad the stories get, you are at work and you are literally able to make sad stories come untrue. That though we will die like Jesus, we will undie. Give us great gladness and joy in these truths this morning, our Father. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.